Let's resume our study in Acts chapter number 6. Verse number 1 is where we will start in just a moment. But first, I want to say something about the chronology of our study at this point. We know that the church was established at Pentecost, 50 days after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, I believe in the year AD 33. That fits, in my mind, the chronology best. We further know that the Apostle Paul, back when he was Saul of Tarsus, was converted to the faith of Jesus in 36, and that he had begun his persecutions against the church 3 years previous in the year AD 34. Now, since we know that the story in Acts chapter 6 is followed very quickly by the story of Saul beginning the persecution against the church, that means that the chapters we've been working with, chapters 4, 5, 6, and 7, have to all take place in AD 33 after Pentecost and before too far into AD 34, whenever Saul begins his persecutions. So we're talking about effectively the first year of the church. So the beginning of chapter 6 says, "Now in these days when the disciples were increasing in number." So we've been talking about how very quickly after Pentecost, we've got 3,000 people come to faith, then another 5,000 people come to faith, then the number is increasing as the Lord adds to the church daily those that are being saved. And so you've heard me say, I believe within a matter of days, weeks at the outside, the church was probably already up into the 10,000 plus mark. And then it just keeps growing, and it wouldn't be too much longer before it was at the 20,000 mark. As that happens, we know that there are some people inside the church that are in need of assistance, financial assistance, and particularly of food assistance. Now, because they've put their faith in Jesus as Messiah, they are shut out from any assistance provided by the Jewish synagogue system or any provision of assistance through the temple system administered by the priests and Levites. So the church has closed ranks. Those that have more than enough, they sell off their excess. They're bringing that money to the apostles, laying it at their feet. And so now we know that there is a system in place amongst the Jewish believers in Jesus at Jerusalem that's providing for the daily needs of those in need. And this is going to be complicated even more by the fact that the Jewish sabbatical year seems to have kicked off in the fall of 33. That is just a few months after the beginning of the church. Why is that important? Because Jewish people don't work, don't put in a crop or harvest a crop during the sabbatical year. So they have to depend upon all supplies that they've set aside in the previous 6 years. And so if you are already in need, that need is going to be even more intense in the year of the sabbatical rest period, and then even into the first half of the following year. So the church has to be taking care of its own during this time, and they are. But there's a problem that arises. And that's what's mentioned here in the next part of verse 1 of chapter 6. A complaint by the Hellenists, and I shared with you as we were closed up last session, the Hellenists here are Greek-speaking Jews. That's their normal tongue, their normal language. They're going to be coming from outside the boundaries of the Promised Land, typically. So a complaint by the Greek-speaking Jews arose against the Hebrews. In this case, the Hebrews here represents Aramaic-speaking Jews. Aramaic was the common language in the time when Zerubbabel and Joshua the high priest and Ezra and Nehemiah were involved in the movement back into the Promised Land by Jews that wished to live there. And so this became the regular language of Jewish people from about the 5th century onward, Aramaic. And it's the language spoken inside the boundaries of the Holy Land. So what we're effectively seeing here is a complaint by Greek-speaking Jews from outside the Holy Land complaining against Hebrew or Aramaic-speaking Jews living inside the boundaries of the homeland because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. So it appears that there was a system in place for the locals, we'll call them, the Aramaic-speaking peoples of the Jewish homelands. They were taking care of their own widows and orphans and others in need. But those from outside the boundaries of the Promised Land, the ones that were visitors, think about Acts chapter 2 has the whole list of countries from which these visitors came. Those guys, they're not in the system. They're not part of this system. And so their poor people are not being taken care of. And that's a problem. And you can see that it's a problem. And so they complain about it. And the 12 apostles realize this is pretty serious. This is a problem in the church that needs to be resolved immediately. So verse 2 says, the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples. So they call for an assembly of the saints. Perhaps they all gathered into Solomon's portico. And they had a big conference about this. And once all the facts are on the table, the disciples then said this, it is not right that we apostles, should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. So their statement is, look, we're supposed to be focused on preaching and teaching the word of God. It would not be right for us to give that up to become wait staff, to go house to house and distribute food or even distribute food at a central location. So they're not the ones that are supposed to take care of it, but somebody does need to take care of it. So they give this solution. Verse 3, therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. So they have the solution of you guys that speak Greek, the ones that are out of country, the ones that are complaining that your people are not being taken care of. You find 7 guys that are godly, that are clearly up to taking on this responsibility. And you bring them to us, and we will put them into this responsibility. This is a perfect solution. We already know the Aramaic-speaking believers, family members are being taken care of. Now, here's the solution to get the Greek-speaking family members taken care of. And verse 4, we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. So that's the focus that they want to remain in. Now, the interesting thing about this is that it's an Old Testament solution. we know that in the temple, the priests took care of the, we're going to call it the spiritual side of the house. They were the ones that preached the word, talked about the scripture. They're the ones that did the sacrificial ceremonies. But all the logistical stuff was taken care of by the Levites so that the priests wouldn't have to worry about it. They could stay focused on the spiritual side of things. So Levites were doing the music. They were doing the grunt work, we would say, of hauling wood and water and ashes, taking care of the animals before and after the butchering that was part of the sacrificial system, cleaning up the blood, keeping the clothing clean, all of that the Levites took care of. So, for all practical purposes, the apostles are filling the role of the priests doing the work of God, the spiritual side of the equation, while these, we're going to call them deacons because that's the habit we've gotten into, these deacons are going to be taking care of the logistical grunt work so that the apostles don't have to worry that that stuff is being neglected. And you really need both things being taken care of by reputable people. So, verse number five, what they said pleased the whole gathering. And so they chose Stephen. He's mentioned first because his story comes up next. A man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. And Philip, his story is going to come up after Stephen's story. And Prochorus and Nicanor and Timon and Parmenas, and Nicolaus, a proselyte of Antioch. Now, the thing that all seven of these guys have in common is that their names are Greek because they come out of a Greek-speaking background. They are part of this group from outside the Promised Land normally that were visiting whenever the gospel came to its completion. And so they're the ones that needed the assistance. And so out of their own number, they provided the deacons, the logistical support personnel that will solve this problem. Now, Nicholas is interesting because he is on this list. He's the only non-Jew. That is, he wasn't born Jewish. He became Jewish. He purposefully gave up his Gentile background and was circumcised and counted himself as Jewish from then on out. Now, he's from the big town of Antioch to the north, where there's going to be a big push amongst Gentiles before too much longer. But that's another story we'll hold off on. Verse 6 says, these they set before the apostles, they prayed, laid their hands on them. This is an ordination ceremony, as we would call it. So the apostles checked off, yes, these men fit the qualifications. Then they prayed for them, laid their hands on them to show that God was empowering this crew to take up the slack that was mentioned in verse number 1. And so that's now been resolved. And so the church is back on track again. The big problem has been dealt with and effectively. And by the way, we should still be taking care of this inside the church the same way. We need preachers, full-time, part-time. We need elders, full-time, part-time, volunteer, that will be focused on praying for and with people. And we'll be focused on preaching and teaching the Word of God. And of course, that also means they got to study it. And so, this spiritual side of the church leadership has to stay focused on that side of the equation. And for them to be able to do that, we need a whole bunch of others that will take care of the logistical stuff for the church. People that would take care of the music, who will take care of seeing to the needs of the impoverished people inside the congregation, who will make sure that the grass gets cut or the windows get washed, that the heating bills are paid, and all the other things that are part of church life. You have to have both sides covered. And so we need good leaders and people that are gifted in both of those areas. So please, please, please make sure that your church has both sides of this equation taken care of. Because then we can see this, verse 7. The word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. When we take care of things according to God's way, it gives more opportunity for things to move forward smoothly. And so the church just keeps getting bigger at Jerusalem. Now we set up the stage for the next big story. And this story must take place in AD 34 sometime, because that's when the persecutions began under the leadership of Saul of Tarsus. So verse 8, Stephen, one of the seven, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. So he has a supernatural gift of miracles, probably imparted to him by the Holy Spirit through the laying on of the apostles' hands. We'll talk about that aspect of apostolic ministry when we get to Philip's story. Verse number 9. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called. Now, freedmen are those that used to be slaves, but have either purchased or been rewarded with their freedom. And so they come to a new status in society that is interesting. People who were freedmen were held in high esteem. Partly because they often were such hard workers when they were slaves, that's why they were rewarded with their freedom. And apparently, at Jerusalem, there was a synagogue filled with people that used to be slaves who are freedmen, or maybe members of the family that came out of a freedman. This shouldn't surprise us. Like churches, synagogues tended to be made up of people of similar background. And so there may have been synagogues specifically dedicated to woodworkers, or synagogues dedicated to sailors. In this case, this synagogue was focused on the freedmen. Now, there's some other places mentioned in this same context, which may indicate other synagogues with other types of background that are in Jerusalem. Jerusalem may have had a temple where people would worship, but it was also filled with synagogues of all sorts of backgrounds. And so we mentioned here of the Gerenians. Gerene was a Roman province on the north central coast of Africa. There was a huge Jewish presence there. And so some of these Jewish people either moved to Jerusalem or came there on a regular enough basis that they likely had a local synagogue that they were associated with. And of Alexandrians, the Jewish population at the huge city of Alexandria, Egypt, was almost as large as the Jewish population in entire other countries. Alexandria, Egypt was the second largest city in the Roman Empire. And so it had a monstrous Jewish population. And so they also would have had Alexandrian Jewish associations in Jerusalem, and of those from Cilicia. Cilicia is the Roman province in the northeast corner of the Mediterranean basin. Its capital city was Tarsus. This is going to be where the Apostle Paul, Saul of Tarsus, comes from. And of Asia. Asia was the Roman province in the extreme east, or excuse me, west end of what we call Turkey today. Ephesus was its capital, very influential. And so it also had a Jewish population, which then had associations in the city of Jerusalem. So what we see in verse number 9 is this introduction of the idea that there were Jewish people in Jerusalem that had connections elsewhere in the Roman world. Many of them actually lived elsewhere in the Roman world. And so what happens is Stephen is out there doing miracles and preaching and teaching about Jesus as the Messiah. And people from these specific associations rose up and disputed with Stephen. They debated with him in these synagogues at Jerusalem. And verse 10 says, they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. He was just so gifted by God, so inspired by the Holy Spirit, that these guys can't make any headway against his gospel preaching. And when you can't win on the merits, then if you are unscrupulous, you do stuff underhanded. And so that's what they do. Verse number 11, then they secretly instigated men who said, we've heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. So just like they did to Jesus, they start spinning this false narrative about Stephen, saying that he's talking down about the great prophet Moses, and he's also blaspheming God. Verse 12, they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came up upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. The council here is the Sanhedrin. So he has been arrested now. We don't know how long this has been going on. Maybe a few weeks, maybe a few months, but eventually it reaches a head where he gets arrested and brought before the highest court of the Jewish people, the Sanhedrin, just like Jesus did. Verse number 13, they set up false witnesses who said, this man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we've heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us. Some of these charges sound very similar to the charges brought against Jesus. Remember, Jesus was accused of saying that he would destroy the physical temple at Jerusalem, when in fact what he actually said was, destroy this body temple of mine, and in 3 days I will raise it up again. Jesus did, however, go on with his Olivet Discourse and predict in fulfillment of Daniel chapter number 9 that after the Messiah himself had been cut off, that the abomination of desolation, that is the armies of Rome, would come to Jerusalem and Jerusalem would be abominated, that Jerusalem would lose its temple, that not one stone would be left upon another. So it is possible that Stephen had been talking a little bit about the Olivet Discourse of Jesus. That's Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21. And that these guys didn't like him talking about Jerusalem and the temple being destroyed by God's judgment over the death of the Messiah. But this idea of changing the customs that Moses delivered to us, that's probably a continuation of the complaint that the Pharisees constantly had against Jesus, that he wouldn't follow their Pharisaic traditions. He wouldn't wash his hands the same way that they would. He wouldn't instruct his disciples to ceremonially clean their hands in the Pharisaic way. He healed people on the Sabbath day, which they considered to be work. So it's possible, even likely, that by Stephen upholding those same sorts of Jesus standards was enough for these guys to accuse Stephen of wanting to change the Moses customs, because the Pharisees believed they represented the intentions of Moses. Verse number 15 is where we'll kind of wrap up today. It says, "And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel." So in the assembly area of the Sanhedrin, Stephen would have been in the center, and they're all looking at him. And Luke gives the report that was provided to him that his face was like the face of an angel. Does that mean he was glowing? I don't think so. While we do have passages that talk about angels and how they glowed with the glory of God, I think it's much more likely that this is related to an idiom of innocence. That is, when someone has full confidence in their own innocent status, they have the face of an angel, because they believe they're in the right. And so I think that is what's being communicated here, so that we get ready for his confident speech starting in chapter number 7.